One of the things that you realize after a while when you try talking to people about the scriptures is that there are some questions that are just plain hard to answer. And those questions are hard not because the Bible is unclear on the subject, but because there is a really strong cultural bias against the right answer. And so you know as soon as somebody starts to say something, oh, we're going to be in for a disagreement. Here we go again. Deep breath. And you have to launch into it. For example, if I wanted to discuss idolatry, we have no difficulties denouncing idolatry in worship today. None whatever. Even non-Christians understand that idol worship is useless. Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 14. Jeremiah chapter 10 and starting with verse 14. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. For his molten images are deceitful. There is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. And in the time of their punishment, they will perish. People understand. An idol is just a lump of rock or a wooden carving. It's nothing real. It's something created by man. But we have to understand that was not always the case. See, when Christianity started, idolatry was still rampant in the world. And Paul's teachings against idolatry upset a lot of people. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. That teaching is completely different from what the culture accepted at that time, other than in the Jewish society. In the world at large, among the Greeks, among the Romans, totally contrary to what everybody accepted. In fact, look at the reaction people gave to those type of statements in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, starting with verse 25. These he gathered together with the workings of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business, and that business of idol making. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but also in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours falls into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. We're going to lose our business, but we're also losing the very basis of the things that we've always worshipped, that we've always accepted. And the truth that idols were nothing has never been difficult to grasp. The arguments that God makes, like in Isaiah and Jeremiah, they're easy to grasp. We understand. Idols can't talk. They can't move. They don't respond. They're workings of man's hands from the same materials that he does other things with. People understood the message that was being delivered by the early Christians. That's why they changed and left idolatry. But what made the teaching difficult is that it went against the cultural norm. I think about the only place I've run across in today's world that might, well, a couple places, that might similarly have that difficulty is if you go to India or Bali, where I was at, where there seems to be an idol on every street corner, and then some. Now you're going against cultural bias. But think about teaching the gospel in those type of areas. See, teaching against society's beliefs has never been easy. And we forget that the world of the New Testament was hostile to God. In fact, go back to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and in verse 10. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 10. See, is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new? Already it has existed for ages, which were before us. There's no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be no remembrance for them among those who will still come later, People tend to forget. We always have this bias, we always have this tendency to think that our generation is different. And we forget that there's been differences in the past. We forget that people had to fight against cultural norms. We assume that what we do today has been always the way everybody's always lived and believed. We read about the great sweeping acceptance of the gospel and somehow think it must have been easier back then. Take a look at the Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 10. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about these. We tend to forget about the hardships and the difficult times and the other things that people went through. We look at the results and we say, wow, you know, on the day of Pentecost, they converted 3,000 people in one day. There's another 5,000 mentioned later. Sometimes, remember talking to my grandfather talking about going to one place and where he said that the best he ever remembered was there was one time there was a 200 conversions during a gospel meeting. And I'm suddenly going, wow, that would be impressive. But we think, well, okay, it must have been easier back then. Now the answer is no, not necessarily. In fact, in a lot of ways, it probably was harder. You see, things get hard because we have governments. The powers of nations did not support religious freedom in the days of the Bible. Not in any way. The Jewish authorities, both the civil authorities and the religious authorities, claimed to follow Moses. But the truth is that they were more interested in upholding their traditions. For instance, take a look at Matthew chapter 15. I've wrote down 5, but Matthew 15. Matthew 15, look at verse 19. Boy, I got my notes really... Matthew 15, verse 9. I moved the 1 in the wrong spot. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. That was the problem that they had. They taught man's version of things. Over in chapter 23... Jesus again addresses this in 23, starting with verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they do things, or they say things, and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the places of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplace and be called rabbi by men. They liked the fame. They liked the respect. They liked everybody looking up to them. But in all of this, It was about their religion, and they weren't open to other beliefs and thoughts. The Sadducees were mostly made up of civil rulers. When you read about the Sadducees, basically think about the Jewish government. Those are your politicians from the Jewish era. They did not believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't even believe in life after death. Take a look at Acts chapter 23. Acts 23 and in verse 8. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. The Pharisees were the religious leaders, for the most part. These were the people that most people look at and say, these are religious people. These are the ones that, you know, set the example. They're also the ones who led the early persecution against the church. Take a look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And start with verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless. To be a Pharisee, to be a well-noted Pharisee, was to mean that you were persecuting this thing called Christianity. You're trying to wipe it out. The chief court of their government, the Sanhedrin Council, kind of maybe somewhat similar to our Supreme Court, was issuing edicts against Christianity. For instance, take a look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And in verse 15. Acts chapter 4, starting with verse 15. But when they ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For as the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not be spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they had commanded them that they are not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And in chapter 5, they're brought, the apostles are hauled back in front of the Sanhedrin again because they weren't listening to what the Sanhedrin had ordered. And in verse 40, after they had discussed what to do about these men, it says they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, then released them. And so they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing, for they have been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. The chief priests also had issued orders to kill people in the church. Take a look at Acts 26. Acts 26 and verse 10. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem, and not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in the synagogue, in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And Paul eventually was on the receiving end of that. Very persecution. I'm mentioning all this to show you this is the environment of which the gospel spread. They didn't have the support of the government. They didn't have the support of the courts. There was no justice. They were being chased down by zealots. Civil leaders were against them. Religious leaders were against them. And it was no better in Gentile cities. Providential and city governments support idolatry and the belief of multiple gods. So in the magistrates in Philippi, when Paul and Silas had stirred up people because they were teaching against the idols. Take a look at Acts chapter 16 and verse 19. Acts chapter 16, starting with verse 19. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These are the men who are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or observe as being Romans." And the crowds rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when he struck them with many blows, they were thrown into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. This is the environment of which they then taught. When they were among the Jews, there was persecution. When they were among the Gentiles, they didn't like it either. The Roman governor, Felix, when Paul was basically put in prison, and Felix knew Paul was being held illegally, but he delayed freeing Paul for 2 years because he was hoping to get a bribe. His replacement, Festus, kept Paul in prison as a political favor. Take a look at Acts chapter 24 and verse 22. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case." And when he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, and who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about the faith of Christ Jesus. But when he's discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and I will find time that I will summon you." And at the same time, he was hoping that money would be given by Paul, where he was used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. Think about it. You're unjustly in prison. The very guy who's the judge knows you're in there wrong, but he's home for a bribe, which you succeed in ignoring. His replacement says, "Oh, well, as a favor for your enemies, we'll keep you in jail." You know, the Roman Empire was officially polytheistic. And eventually it demanded the worship of its emperors. Claudius, for instance, demanded that all Jews leave Rome in Acts chapter 18. And in verse 2, he found the Jews to be too rebellious of a people. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to leave Rome. Nero is believed to have burned some of the slums of Rome and then blamed it on Christians because they were unpopular. In fact, Paul alludes to the present distress in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 26. "I think then that it is good in the view of the present distress that it be good for a man to remain as he is." He's basically saying, if you can put off getting married, do so, because things are getting kind of hot right now. It's getting a little difficult. When we get to Domitian, food could not be purchased without proof that you worship the emperor. You have to actually get a token proving that you had worshipped the emperor in order that you could buy food at the market. Take a look at Revelation chapter 13, which was a prophecy of this. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 16. And he calls us all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either in the name of the beast or in the number of his name. Again, we got, you know, keeping history in mind, they had a rough time. And that wasn't the only problem. Government wasn't the only problem. Society as a whole was ill. In many ways, the culture of the New Testament was far worse than our own. You basically got a world of people that grew up with idolatry. The concept of morality that we take for granted wasn't there. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting with verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to carry out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this they are surprised you do not run with them into the same excessive dispensation. And they malign you. They just could not figure out these Christians. They wouldn't do the things that normal people do. Go out and get drunk, party, chase women. That was considered normal. Everybody did that. Let me give you some examples from some historical writings. This one comes from Family Values in Ancient Rome by Richard Saylor. According to the Roman writers of the 1st century B.C. and the first century AD, divorce became increasingly frequent after 200 B.C., initiated easily by the husband or the wife. In addition, wives had their own property, which they could sell, give away, or bequeath as they liked. As a result, women became more liberated and less dependent on their husbands. In fact, by the late Republic, a rich wife could divorce and take her wealth with her, had a real threat against her husband, and could wield influence over him. The sense of independence also showed up in increasing sexual promiscuity and adultery. Sound familiar? They had basically divorced for any cause. Neither party could have initiated. In child rearing, same source. Roman men deplored the fact that these rich women were more concerned with their own figures and luxuries than with their families. Unlike the good old time matrons, according to the historian Tacitus, around 100 AD, these modern women did not spend time with their children and did not nurse their infants, but left them to slave wet nurses. Furthermore, children were handed over to be raised by childminders, usually the most useless slaves of the household. Roman authors did not say much about daughters in general, but they wrote about the moral decline of sons. In the age of degeneracy, sons in their youth no longer obeyed their fathers in the way they used to. They spent prolifically on women and wine, and they become increasingly sexually promiscuous. A standard type of the comedies of Plautus, written not long after 200 B.C., was the loose living son who was smitten with love, often for a prostitute. In the plays, ancient versions of sitcoms, there is a debate about whether fathers should be strict or indulgent toward the moral failings of their sons. Usually they were indulgent in the end, just as in the modern sitcoms. In fact, sons in these plays were never beaten for their disobedience, as slaves were. Plautus' errant sons were not a fictitious type invented by his imagination, but were characters that had their counterpart in reality. The historian Polybius, who lived in Rome around 160 to 150 B.C., described the lifestyle of his senatorial friend Scriptosius. I can't say his last name. But according to Polybius, was an unusual youth, precisely because he did not indulge in fast living of his peers. Most of them were chasing women. Most of them were getting drunk. And fathers had lost control over their families. Another quote. Sorry, small print, long quote. Some Romans argued for this positive general effect of corporal punishment on children. But in the surviving text, the more common view is that children should not be beaten. The advice to parents not to hit their children sounds familiar to the advice about child rearing today. For the Romans, however, the logic was a bit different because it was part of an ideology of a slave society. An author of a tract on child rearing written in 100 AD had this to suggest. Children ought to be led to an honorable practices by means of encouragement and reasoning, and more certainly not by blows or by ill treatment, for it is surely agreed that these are the fitting rather for slaves than for the freeborn. For as they grow numb and shudder at their task, partly from the pain of blows, partly also on account of the hubris, praise and reproof are more helpful for the freeborn than that any sort of ill usage, since the praise incites them toward what is honorable and reproof keeps them from what is disgraceful. In other words, in this slave society, corporal punishment was regarded as fit for slaves and not for free citizen children. To beat free children risked making them slave-like. Around the same time, another Roman author, the philosopher Seneca, suggest that corporal punishment be used as a last resort on children before they were of the age to understand reason. And the reason I'm pointing out is that we think we're different. We think our society has decayed, but we're just repeating what history has done. Here's another topic, infanticide and abortion. This comes from Pagans, Christianity, and Infanticide by Christopher Price. As Will Durant stated, infanticide was so common in ancient Rome that the birth itself was an adventure. Caesar and Christ, page 56. Indeed, so common was infanticide in ancient Greece that Publius blamed the decline of ancient Greece on it. Infanticide is basically where a child is born and you decide you don't want it, so you just have it killed. It was so common that it was affecting the population. A chilling letter from a pagan husband to his wife captures the casual nature of this practice among the pagans. Know that I am still in Alexandria. I ask and beg you to take good care of our baby son. And as soon as I receive payment, I shall send it up to you. If you are to be delivered before I come home, if it is a boy, keep it. If it is a girl, discard it. The Jews, at least, didn't follow this practice. Cornelius Tacitus went so far as to condemn the Jews for their opposition to infanticide. He stated that Jews view it as a deadly sin to kill an unwanted child, and was just another of many sinister and revolting practices of the Jews. Imagine, a society is so given over that they thought that you keep your children was horrible. Who would ever think of doing such a thing? And this is a society that Christianity based. We also have to understand homosexuality, fornication, and adultery were prevalent. In fact, we can deduce this from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Historical documents show that homosexuals, pedophiles, were widespread. There were even rules in the government books about controlling those relationships. Not outlawing them, but regulating them. Polygamy was also common in that society. And when Christianity spread, it met with persecution and violence because it often contradicted the cultural norm of its day. And yet the message of Christ flourished in an atmosphere of violent opposition. Take a look at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and in verse 4. Therefore, those who have been scattered went about preaching the word. It was because of the persecution that forced Christians to go elsewhere, which forced the gospel to spread. The conflict didn't stop people from speaking the truth. In fact, take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and look at verse 2. But after we already had suffered and had been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid such opposition. They got beaten. They got persecuted. What do? Talk to other people about the gospel. It was a message that the world in general could not grasp. It just could not understand it. It was different from everything everybody knew. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. Excuse me. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So that no man may boast before God. And in that spreading, what we find is it turned the world upside down. It changed the world so completely that we remember a time when it was very different. Take a look at Acts chapter 17. Acts 17 and in verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some of the wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began to drag Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These are the men who upset the world, have come here also." They had turned the world upside down. And you know what? They were right. They did. Idolatry disappeared. For the most part, moral standards became acceptable. People saw drunkenness as being wrong. They saw promiscuous sex as being wrong. They opposed homosexuality. They opposed polygamy. It became the norm. But it started in a society where it wasn't normal. The reason why I'm pointing this out is, does the message of the gospel need to be modified for modern society? See, what really is happening is modern society is falling back into its old ways. The sins of men then remain the same. The solution then also remains the same. One last passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting with verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. We have to understand the same solution is still needed. It's the gospel that changes people, changes hearts, changes society to something that's more closely to what God desires. If there's anyone here tonight who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. For those of you who are children of God, would like the prayers of your brother on your behalf. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song of the selected.